Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that it was being done by an angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks Church. It's a delight to be with you. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are wrapping up our sermon series in the first installment in the book of Acts. We'll have one more sermon next week. We'll, of course, celebrate our Lord's resurrection on Easter, and then we'll have a couple weeks, kind of what I call a filler little series, hearing from some other folks, and we'll jump in back into the Old Testament after that. As we've been walking through this book of Acts, we've called this series, Jesus Builds His Church. And what the writer of this book is trying to convey to us is this setup of how it is that Jesus went about taking a ragtag group of people and creating the greatest movement that the world has ever seen. Right? So great is this movement that from this ragtag group of people, many of your lives have been directly impacted as a result and changed. And you're sitting in this chair today because of what happened all these years ago. And one of the things that is kind of coming up as we walk through this account of how it happened is that we find both miraculous salvation takes place in the lives of individual people, and we also find that crushing disappointment overtakes people as well. And one of the questions that it's caused me to ask as we get into this passage, and I think about you, as I think about myself, is this. What does it look like for us to walk with God through our lives and through hard times? Right? What does it look like to walk with God through, particularly through difficult times, through times that seem uncertain, through both incredible salvation, receiving answers to prayer that amaze us, and receiving crushing disappointments, right? So as Rich shared earlier, sometimes he prays and there's an amazing salvation, and sometimes he prays and it seems like there's just silence. So what does it look like for us to do that? I have 3 points that we'll consider this under. The first is this: the sting of injustice and the grief of loss. The sting of injustice and the grief of loss. That's the first point. The second point, praying earnestly when it feels like God isn't there. Praying earnestly when it feels like God isn't there. And then lastly, the disturbance of answered prayer. So let's get into it this morning. The sting of injustice and the grief of loss. I want to ask you to attempt to put yourself in the place of this young church, okay? The church has seen the power of God do absolutely amazing things, so that from the very first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost, thousands of people became Christians in that moment. Thousands of people came in. There were earlier imprisonments by the secular authorities or by the religious authorities, and this church saw God deliver his apostles from these imprisonments. Right? And then we come to Stephen. Stephen is a leader in the church. He's ordained as a deacon, we think, and he's stoned, and this church is scattered. And then James, the brother of John, is arrested, and no doubt the church would have prayed in deep agony for him, and then he would be executed. Follow this by Peter, the leader of the church at that time, is arrested. He is put under extraordinary guard, 4 squads of soldiers. A squad of soldier is 4 Roman soldiers, right, to guard this prisoner. And the day arrives for his execution, by the way. It says that when the day came, when they were going to, quote, bring him out, that's when these events took place. So imagine yourself. I tried to think about what this would look like, right? Most weeks, ministering to you, we have our wonderful music leader, Rebecca Olson, and then, you know, I'm preaching most of the time. So it'd be equivalent to this. It'd be equivalent to seeing Rebecca put in jail. And the church gets together. We hold prayer meetings. We hold vigils. We're fasting. We are pleading with God. And they take her. And then shortly after that, I'm put in jail. Right? Where would you be in your soul if that's what were to happen? Right? How do you pray in the midst of receiving such stinging disappointment, coupled with, in this context, the sting of injustice? I read a paper by a couple of psychologists, and they titled their paper "The Dynamics of Outrage Against Injustice." When you experience injustice, the natural reaction is outrage. Rage flows out of you, doesn't it? So for this church, for this community, they were experiencing this 1-2 punch of outrage and grief. And in the midst of that season, Peter is arrested. He's put under incredible guard. He is not miraculously released. And the day arrives when they're going to execute him. Right, so this is where the church is. They're in this sting of injustice. They're in the grief of loss. What does it look like to pray earnestly when it feels like God isn't there? Well, I think this passage is going to unfold this for us. This is the bulk, by the way, is going to be in this point of my message. Verse 5 tells us, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer was made to God by the church. So the church responds with earnest prayer. And now Peter is sleeping between 2 soldiers. You gotta love this picture, by the way. You know, here he is, and they're just all one family, okay? The soldiers and Peter, you know, and he doesn't have his cloak on, so I won't even go there, right? He's gonna put that on later. So they're all just soundly asleep, you know, maybe they're snoring, I don't know. And it says that an angel, you know, strikes him in the side. He strikes him in the side. He wakes up. The angel, with incredible, miraculous, supernatural ability, leads him to escape the prison And you have to love this even too, right? He gets past the guards who are sleeping. He gets past the guards who were guarding the entrance. He comes to the gate of the city, you know, open sesame. The gate opens up and he walks right out through the gate. He thinks he's dreaming. He realizes he's not. And he's had all this incredible salvation take place in the midst of this. And he can get through guards. He can get through gates. One place he can't get to, though, the church, right? He gets through all of his enemies. He comes to the door of the church. He knocks at the door. The servant comes down, sees him, is so excited that she just, you know, runs back up. He's left there at the gate. She tells the church as they are praying for his release, he is downstairs in the church. What did they say? You're out of your mind, woman. What's wrong with you? You need professional help. And then she's like, no, he really, really, really is downstairs. I promise you he's downstairs. I saw him with my own eyes. No one gets up to go look. They say, well, it must be his angel. It must be his angel. And the story is presented with this level of absurdity. Why? Why is it doing that? I mean, it's kind of hilarious, right? I could imagine this, you know, Jerry Seinfeld could have a good time with this, okay? What's the point, friends? The point is this, even for men and women who walked with God, who saw his salvation, who saw some of the most incredible miracles that have ever taken place, who are praying like never before, their hearts are so resistant to hope that they can't even believe it. Do you hear that this morning? What this passage is saying to us is that even if you have walked with God, even if you've experienced his power, even if you have seen incredible things, you can very easily find yourself where you are not able to hope for his salvation anymore. That's where this church was. They couldn't even believe it. They couldn't even go down to the gate at first to see if it were true. It took many, many requests for them to even go and see. That is where they were. And I'm asking this, I wanted to ask this question, why is it so hard to be hopeful in prayer? Why is that so hard? Well, I have a couple reasons. One is that outcomes of past prayers that are not what we asked for break our hearts, right? So if you've ever prayed like Rich has prayed in particular for someone's life to be saved, and if that's ever happened for you in the context of someone whom you care so deeply for and the person is not saved, the person dies, the person is not here anymore, that can break your heart to the point that you will never hope again. That can happen. Grief and sorrow, particularly an untimely death, can cause a person to become absolutely resistant to hope. Disappointment is so painful that when you experience it, the natural reaction we have is to never hope again. You will never be disappointed if you never hope. Right? And so for many of us, disappointment is so painful that it controls our lives to the point where we decide we'll never be disappointed again because we'll never hope again. It's one way to never to be disappointed, by the way. Right? Love this. There's a book that I recommend to you. It's called A Praying Life by Paul Miller, and he opens up with this absolutely heartbreaking story. He has a 14-year-old daughter named Ashley, and she's crying. So he goes up to her, and he says, Ashley, what's wrong? And she says, I've lost my contact lens and I can't find it. And she's standing on a bunch of leaves. And he says, okay, they look around and this is a lot of leaves and a little contact. So what do you do if you're in this, you know, situation? He says, honey, let's pray. And what does she say to him? She says, what good will prayer do? I've been praying for Kim for years that she would speak. You see, they had a younger daughter named Kim, who was diagnosed with a form of autism, and she was not able to use her fine motor skills. She was not able to speak. And she had been in speech therapy for 5 years until her mom and dad finally said, "We cannot take anymore." She would leave the therapist's office in tears. And they finally said, "No, we're not going to do this anymore." And so here's this 14-year-old girl who is praying like she's never prayed before for her sister to speak. And you're the dad in this case. And what good does prayer do? Because I've been praying for Ashley, and I've been praying for my sister, and she can still not speak. And he writes this. He says, "Many Christians give in to a quiet cynicism that leaves us unknowingly paralyzed. We see the world as monolithic, as frozen. To ask God for change confronts us with our doubts about whether prayer makes any difference. Is change even possible? Doesn't God control everything? If so, what's the point? Because it is uncomfortable to feel our unbelief, to come face to face with our cynicism, we dull our souls with the narcotic of activity." Right? Maybe you've, lamented the busyness of our lives. I know I have. What Paul Miller is saying here is that sometimes that results because we dull ourselves with the narcotic of activity. Right? So that's one force that will lead us to not be hopeful in prayer. Disappointment, particularly that of a strong kind, can be so painful that you'll never take a risk coping again. That's one reason. Another reason is that we forget or we do not believe that God is a person or that God is personal. So, for example, I've thought about it this way. Supposing you worked for a billionaire, right? And, just to put this in perspective, a billionaire is someone who has $1 million times 1,000, okay? So 1,000, that's how I think about it, $1,000 million. So think about this. Anyone who has that much money has it, at least most or all of it, in some sort of investment, right? They're going there seeing one of our wonderful financial folks. Now, if you got a 10% return on $1,000 million per year, which would be a good return, what is that, right? It's $100 million a year in interest. Okay, so it's like a limit, almost seemingly to all of us, a limitless supply of money. You could never exhaust it, so it seems. So supposing you work for a billionaire, okay, someone who has these kinds of resources, and this person welcomes your requests for things, for help. I've got a church that needs to buy a space, what's $415,692 in the scheme of, $100 million? Not that I would ever do that. And let's say that you make a request to this person, and the person says, "Sure, why not? I'll buy the space, See my assistant for the details." And then let's say, a couple years go by and, the person comes back and says, well, "The church really needs the whole building now. So, can you buy the whole building?" And the person says to you, "Thanks for asking. I'm glad that you asked, but I'm going to say no. I'm going to say no this time and I'm not going to give you my reasons." And then let's say you go back a third time and you say, "Hey, I've got this other situation over there. There's this tribe in India and they need some help." And the person says, "Sure." Right, so sometimes the person grants your requests, and sometimes he or she doesn't, right? That's very normal, and by the way, in these circles, from what I understand. Would you go back to ask a fourth or a fifth time if a need were to arise? Would you do it if you had access? Answer, I would, okay? I've been told no before, and it doesn't stop me from going and asking again, okay? Right? Would you go back and see this person if you had a need that came up again? And the answer is, more than likely, yes, you would. So why is it then that in our lives, when we experience the crushing disappointment of God not granting what we ask him, that when another need comes around, that we don't go back to him and ask him again? Why is that? Well, friends, I would suggest to you, and this is particularly true in our, I think, in our circles of Christians in our kind of tribe, is that we forget or we do not believe that God is a person. You see, when Jesus came, one of the changes from the Old Testament to the New Testament that Jesus highlights, by the way, is he almost universally, always in every case refers to God by what title? Father. Right? He brings in this notion that, you know what, God is your Father. He cares about you. He is personal. You don't see that very much in the Old Testament, do you? See other sort of ideas. You don't see that. Jesus comes in and he says, listen, he's your Father. And then we turn to the book of Ephesians where Paul will say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Right? Did you know that the Holy Spirit grieves? Did you know that God grieves? That he feels grief? Right? That's what it says. Or what about Jesus as he's looking at Jerusalem and he's weeping over Jerusalem and he says, how often would I have gathered you, but you would not? Jesus is lamenting the unbelief of Jerusalem. So he laments, he grieves. Or what about some of, you know, I love the passage in Zephaniah chapter 3 where he says, God will rejoice over you with singing, with loud singing, right? He will celebrate you like you've never been celebrated before. He rejoices. God is a person. And friends, I have found that my default perspective is not to approach God as a father, as a dad, as a person, but is to approach him like a force or an algorithm or a machine. And what I inevitably do when I experience disappointment, when I experience a result to my prayers that is not in line with what I asked for, my default behavior is to basically approach God and say, listen, I've figured out your algorithm, and you're going to do what you're going to do. It's pointless to ask you. Have you ever been in that place? Have you? Right? It's one of the reasons why it's so hard to pray, particularly if you're in this place. Well, how do we reconcile it? You know, the scripture will not let you become a fatalist, by the way. So, for example, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, says this. It says, when God saw what they did, speaking of the Ninevites, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So in other words, God, Jonah preaches this message. What's his message? The city's about to be destroyed. There's no if statement. It's simply the city's about to be destroyed, just an FYI. Okay? Did you get the memo? You know, we canceled Sunday school this morning, and I was kind of told that no one got the memo. Sorry about that. That's what's happening here. Hey, God's going to destroy the city, and the scripture says God does not change. When he decides something, he does it. He carries it out. It is a done deal. And then all of a sudden, the people repent, and God says, you know what? I'm not going to destroy the city. He changed in one sense of the word. So how do you reconcile that? God appears to have been influenced by the activity of humans, and he declared something. How do you reconcile that? Well, thankfully for us, we have our wonderful Westminster Confession, which articulates it this way, and I love this, and I live by this, and I commend you to as well. Westminster Confession, chapter 3, paragraph 1 says this, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Okay? God is in control of every detail. You just tapped your foot, God ordained that. Okay? Scratching your nose, God planned that. He has ordained all things down to the detail. But listen to the next statement. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now that, my friends, is not fatalism. God is in control down to the details, yet, says our confession, as it tries to grapple with the entirety of Scripture, he never does violence to your will. And it would seem, you know, Jesus, when you read the statements of Jesus, he pleads with his disciples. John chapter 16, he says, listen, you've never prayed in my name. Ask that you may receive. Jesus pleads with his disciples, would you enter the kind of relationship with my Father where you bring the most substantial burdens of your soul to him? Why? So that he can meet them. Jesus pleads with you to come to God as Father. And he seems to convey that God is affected by your prayers, yet he's in control of all things. And the scripture is relentless in both of these things being true. It was described to me that when you see God's control of all things and you see this element of his personness, that what is present there is an intellectual scene that is beyond anything that we can articulate. But would you want to worship a God that was otherwise? Right? Do you want to be a fatalist, right, on one hand? Or, on the other, do you want a God who's not really ultimately sovereignly in control? The scripture says God is in control, and yet he is moved by you, like a dad is moved by the requests of his kids. Both are true at the same time, my friends. That's biblical Christianity. That is the triune God that we serve. That is the one whom we worship. And walking with God is like walking with a good father, a father who loves and delights to see the sparkle in his kid's eye when he surprises her with a new bunny rabbit. Right? But sometimes good fathers hear the requests of their kids, and they say no, no. And sometimes, believe it or not, sometimes the kids don't even understand the father's reasons. But why, Dad? Sometimes the father has other reasons that are beyond what you are able to appreciate or able to understand. And look at this story, right? The church pleads for Peter. God says, yes, I'll save him this time. Peter, by the way, was eventually crucified upside down. But that same church, no doubt, would have held vigils and prayer meetings and fasts for James. God said no. You see, what's happening here? And the answer is that God is a person who is in control of all things and who acts based on a perspective that you do not have. And what he longs for from you in this life is not simply giving in to fatalism or cynicism. Well, whatever is going to be will be. It doesn't matter what I pray. And not the other side of it that says, you know, if I just pray long and hard enough, anything that I want can happen. Right? But he calls us to live in the tension of faith, of hope, and of trust in who he is and what he's doing. The scripture commends patriarch Jacob, by the way. So Jacob, if we're going to get into this in our next sermon series, just a little plug, Jacob was renamed by God to be called what? Israel. What's Israel mean? Who knows? He who wrestles with God, right? Jacob was commended because he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And he's the one who wrestles with God. And what does God say? He says, good job. Well done. God would have you, my dear friends, beloved. God would not have you just drift away into fatalism or kind of have the arrogance to say whatever I want can happen if I just work hard, pray hard, fast hard enough. He wants you to wrestle with him. He wants you to engage him. He wants you to engage him, balancing hope, faith, and trust, because he's a good father. He loves you deeply. You know, George Mueller, the man who ran an orphanage and kind of gave up fundraising, you know, he approached life in this way. He said, you know, I'm going to find a promise in Scripture, and then I'm going to pray that promise to God. I'm going to wrestle with God and see what he does. And he saw his orphanage funded for the entirety of his life for everything he needs. Well, that is the balance that we strike as we walk with God in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of injustice. What about the disturbance of answered prayer? Well, verse 18, love the language of it. It says, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers. What had become of Peter? Right? There was no little disturbance. We actually see something similar inside the prayer meeting. Right? There is a shock felt in the prayer meeting when Peter is seen to be there. And I wonder, have you ever given up on praying for something? Maybe you've prayed for something for a long time. Have you ever given up only to see God answer that prayer years later? Has anyone ever experienced that? Right? Sometimes we give up and God actually answers our prayer, sometimes years later, sometimes in ways different than what we expect, in some ways better than what we expect, and it's a disturbance in our lives. Welcome, kids. It's great to have you. Well, friends, what I want to do is I want to, as we move towards this table, I'll leave you with a couple questions. What does it look like for you to walk with God right now, where you are, wherever you are? What does it look like for you to walk with God? What does your prayer life look like? Right. When is the last time, I wonder, that you have wrestled with God in prayer? Has that ever happened? Right. When's the last time you wrestled with Him? What does your prayer life look like? Or have you become fatalistic? Have you lost God as your Father and taken on an impersonal force in His place? If that's where you are this morning, the Scripture, this table, would invite you to receive something new. The events that unfolded in our passage take place at what's called the Festival of Unleavened Bread, and then followed by the Passover. And this story, no doubt for the church, echoed back to another similar series of events that would take place during the season of Unleavened Bread and then Passover. There was a man who, like Peter, didn't do anything wrong. This man was arrested right in the same season. And this man, actually, before his arrest, the Scripture tells us, was praying in agony with earnestness to God for salvation. Luke 22:44, actually, that passage records Jesus praying twice. Oh God, would you save me from what's about to happen? Would you let this cup pass from me? Jesus pleads earnestly with God for His own salvation, and God, who absolutely delighted in Him, who loved Him, who adored Him, said to him, no, I will not. I will not. No. And we know on the other side of the story that God said no so that you could become His children, so that He would be your Father, so that the adoption paperwork would be completed by Jesus Christ being on the cross, enduring its shame for you. And He invites you to take this bread, to take it into you, to show you that He is for you no matter what He does in response to your prayers. He does this to invite you to come to Him, to have a vibrant relationship with Him in prayer, to wrestle over those things that are bothering you right now this morning, to approach Him as Father, balancing faith, hope, and trust. And friends, just as an aside, we're going to have the privilege of doing this tomorrow night for this church. And I hope that you join me to walk with God in this way, not just for our church, but for your lives. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord our God, we praise You. Holy Spirit, we adore You. Lord Jesus, we celebrate You, for You are the lover of our souls. We fly to Your fountain. We cast ourselves upon Your mercy. And I pray, oh God, that You would do a work in this congregation and in my life and in my family, in all of our households, where we would know You as Father, where we would not become fatalists, where we would plead with You in ways that please You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.